The reading is from John chapter 15, verses 1 to 17. I am the true vine, and the Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other.
Thank you, Andy, and thank you as well, Mike and the team, for our worship so far this morning. This week, having taken a break from our preaching series over Lent and Easter, we're now returning to our Fruitfulness on the Frontline series. And as it's been a few weeks since we last heard, just to refresh our memories, and for those who have no idea what I'm talking about at all, the Fruitfulness series is looking at aspects of fruitfulness in the Bible, connecting that with how we think and act and speak on our front lines. Frontline is a terminology, a term that we've been using quite frequently recently, and it talks about those places where we're encountering people who don't know God. So it could be our workplace, it could be at home, it could be out on the street, it could be in a cafe. It's all those different places. It's wherever God's placed us where we're encountering people who aren't of faith, where we can be agents of his kingdom and sharing his love with those people that we meet. Now, we've just heard from John's Gospel. Now, we're going back to events that took place just before Easter, so bear with us as we time travel, because we've just celebrated Easter last Sunday, but now we're going to go back to the week before Easter. But that's just the way things have fallen in our preaching series. So where do we find the disciples? We find them in the upper room. They've just shared the Passover meal. And Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. Judas has left the room. And Peter's denial has been predicted. And in the previous chapter, chapter 14, Jesus has just told them that again that he's leaving them. So we've got a group of people who are confused and anxious. They don't know what we know. They don't know what's coming. But what Jesus says to them is intended to calm and reassure them, to strengthen them in the light of the events that are to come, that are to unfold for them, but are events that we know, the events that we thought about during Good Friday and celebrated on Easter Sunday last week. Seven times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself using the I am statement, and this is the final time that he uses an I am statement. You'll be relieved to know we're not looking at all seven this morning, just the one. I am the true vine. And along with the disciples, that question of what does that really mean? What does I am the vine mean? Now, I guess we know that Jesus was a great storyteller. He frequently used parables to teach both his disciples and those who came to hear him speak. But here he uses the image of the vine, as he knew that the disciples would be very familiar with it as a plant and as a biblical image. Because the grapevine was central to biblical life, biblical times, both culturally and economically. And because of that, it was often used symbolically in scripture. In fact, vines are used, are mentioned more than any other plant in the entire Bible. The disciples would have been familiar with vines as a common agricultural site on the hillsides around Galilee. But they would have been also familiar with the references in the Old Testament to Israel as a vine, for the prophets frequently portrayed Israel as a vine. God's people were seen to be a fruitful vine. It was a symbol of Israel being obedient. And then when the prophets referred to wild vines or empty vines, that spoke of Israel's disobedience. And also in the time of Jesus, a great golden vine hung over the entrance to the temple. And there's a historical writer named Josephus who describes it like this. The temple had doors also at the entrance and lintels over them, of the same height with the temple itself. Over these was spread out a golden vine with its branches hanging down from a great height, from which clusters of grapes hung as tall as a man's height. So they were quite substantial, they were quite impressive. And the disciples would have been very well aware of that and very well aware of the imagery that Jesus was talking about. Now, if, as you know, some of the writers would assume that the people have left, the disciples and Jesus have left the upper room and they're making their way towards the Garden of Gethsemane, it's very possible that in the locality of the temple, maybe even inside the temple itself, it may be they've journeyed through it, a place that was seen as the location of God in the tabernacle. Potentially this is where Jesus states, I am the vine. And he makes that bold claim, I am. Such very clear echoes of Yahweh from the Old Testament, meaning I am. The words that God said to Moses from the burning bush, tell them I am has sent you. And also the vine. Jesus is kind of almost superseding the Old Testament pictures, the temple, the Jewish feasts, Moses and more. Now he is declaring he is the true vine. And he's replacing that sense of Israel whose disobedience and unfaithfulness to God has meant they have not borne the fruit that God has intended. The characters in the text. How does Jesus use that image of the vine? He describes three characters. The first character we encounter is the gardener, effectively the owner of the vineyard and the one who tends the vines, doing everything in his power to make sure they bear fruit. And in verse 1, it's Jesus identifies that gardener as God, my Father, God himself. And then we have the vine. Second character is the vine. The vine is the source of life for all the branches, the rooted plant that provides the water and the nutrients so that grapes will be produced. And we already know that Jesus has identified himself as the vine. But not just I am the vine, but I am the true vine. And the Greek reference to the word true here means genuine, sincere, completely opposite to anything that's imperfect and counterfeit. Because when the vine imagery was used in the Old Testament, frequently Israel is described as lacking in some way. But Jesus is the true vine, lacking nothing. He is the obedient son through whose sacrifice that age-old purpose of Israel would find fulfillment and the nations would be reached as God intended. And then you have the third character, the branches. The part of the plant that bears the fruit. Utterly dependent on the vine. Because branches that aren't connected to the roots, the source of life, are simply firewood. And in the text in verse 5, Jesus refers to the disciples as the branches. But we're included in that reference today. If we have chosen to step into relationship with God, then we have become his disciples. So that refers to us. You are his disciples. We are his disciples. Now, I have a problem with "you are the branches," because in English you have no idea whether that means "you" singular or "you" plural. Now, I don't know if ever any of you remember, could ever forget French. Learning French at school, you know, that whole sense of learning it by right, je suis tu, il, so you have, and then you get to sort of the singular tu, plural, vous êtes. Apologies for all French, but to all French pronunciation. We haven't really got an equivalent in English. Unless we head to the deep American South and use the word y'all, but that just sounds ridiculous in England anyway. I mean, I suppose you could possibly say in Midlands you have yous as a plural. Or we can return to lovely oldie-worldie English, and we can have, particularly that of the King James Version. I have to say that this is where, in one area, it's that version is quite good, because it uses thou and thee as singular, and you and ye as plural. But that just sounds awkward to our ears a little bit, doesn't it? Because it's not what we're used to. But I think it would be really great if, when we were reading the Bible, we had a way of identifying whether we were being referred to as us individually, or us as a group, us plural. So my suggestion is that if we had all in the text, if wherever we came to it and it meant us, all of us, it was capitalized somehow, or even if it was in pretty colors, I don't mind, but somehow that when we read it, we know whether it's just talking to us. Because I think in the Western culture, it's very easy to read something when it says "you" and think, "ha, me," rather than "you" and think "we." So I think that's really important to kind of remember that when Jesus is talking here, he's talking to you, plural, so us all together. The pain of pruning. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. He cuts off, he being God, the gardener, or as other translators have put it, the vine dresser. Why does he cut off unfruitful branches? But because the whole point of the plant is to bear fruit. Now, I had no idea what a flowering vine would look like, and this was the best picture I could find of a vine in flower. I have to say, it's not a plant exactly known for its floral attributes. It's not one you'd probably put in a bunch, is it? It's not, unless it develops any more. That was the best I could find. But in this chapter, the fact that the branches need to bear fruit is mentioned 8 times, and to bear fruit and to bear it well, the plant needs to be pruned. Last summer, Andy and I thought we were going to grow some bush-type cherry tomato plants in the greenhouse. So he grew them from seed, and they grew, and they grew, and they grew, and they produced lots of side shoots and lots of leaves. And because we thought they were bush-type, we didn't do any of that pinching out thingy. You know, the bit where you take out the leaves and there's... We didn't do any of that. So they were marvellously bushy and marvellously leafy, but almost no fruit at all, which was a bit rubbish, quite frankly. They didn't produce many flowers, and they didn't produce many fruit. And then when they did produce fruit, they weren't exactly what they were supposed to be on the packet, so we're not sure if exactly the seeds we planted were what we were told they were. But we were really disappointed that we didn't get the fruit we were expecting. We had pictures of the shiny fruit on the packet, and we just didn't get any of that. Rubbish plants fell far short of our expectations. Now, I'm not suggesting that tomato plants are like vines, but there is a principle here. To produce fruit, you have to tend the plant. Now, in his commentary on John's Gospel, Merrill Tenney wrote an observation on the gardener and the pruning process, and it's a bit of a longer quote, but I think he explains really well. So rather than me trying to reword it, I'm just going to read that for you now. In pruning a vine, 2 principles are generally observed. First, all dead wood must be ruthlessly removed. And second, the live wood must be cut back drastically. Dead wood harbours insects and disease and may cause the vine to rot, to say nothing of being unproductive and unsightly. Live wood must be trimmed back in order to prevent such heavy growth that the life of the vine goes into the wood rather than into the fruit. The vineyards in the early spring look like a collection of barren, bleeding stumps, but in autumn they're filled with luxuriant purple grapes. As the farmer wields the pruning knife on his vine, so God cuts dead wood out from among his people, and often cuts back the living wood so far that his method seems cruel. Nevertheless, from those who have suffered the most, there often comes the greatest fruitfulness. As to be said, vines don't look all that great when they've been pruned. But just as a vine needs to be properly tended, just as a vine needs to almost be hacked back to nothing more than perhaps a few branches to produce the best fruit that we can expect from that plant, so too we need to allow God to prune from us everything that isn't from him. Pruned? I hear you say, pruned? I don't know if any of you, that sense of kind of using those great big loppers to hack off branches, to leave kind of those unsightly, it's not a pleasant idea, really, is it? Wouldn't we prefer to be blessed rather than pruned? Do we want God coming at us with a pair of secateurs? Not really. But there is so much in our lives that isn't what God wants it to be there. There's so much that God needs to prune from us. So much that isn't holy or pure or right or true. And if he removes these things from our lives, then we will produce good fruit for him. What have we gone through or are going through that will change us? What has or is or will change our character, our motives, our relationship with God? And I would guess that we're not particularly keen on experiencing those tough times in our lives. But Hebrews 12 says this, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God wants to remove all that is not of him to make us more like Christ. Because from intense suffering comes the beauty of Jesus. He's cutting out everything. He wants to cut everything that in our lives that is opposed to being Christ-like. With precision, he cuts out bitterness and resentment and anger and selfishness and self-centeredness and arrogance so that we will produce the righteousness of Jesus. For left to itself, a vine will produce all kinds of growth, but not the best fruit, because more energy goes into producing the branches and the leaves and the roots than the fruit. Pruning is essential. But how does God prune? When we come into relationship with God, we come as we are, through that grace so freely offered, we are accepted just as we are. But God doesn't want us to stay that way. He wants us to be holy, and to do this he works in our lives through his word, through the lovely people he puts around us that try our patience, that stress us out. Through those he's changing us and growing us and developing us, developing our character, developing who we are in him. Because slowly and surely through that process we become changed people. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Where does God need to prune in our lives? Is he using the sharp circumstances of life to draw us deeper into holiness? Is he working on some old habits or behaviours or attitudes that need to go? Do we get a sting of recognition when we've done those certain things that we just know we shouldn't be doing? Or if we become blasé and fob ourselves off with that sense of, oh, it's okay, it doesn't matter if I do this or watch that or read this, or it's okay, it doesn't matter. Is that pruning a painful process and are we resisting it? Don't resist God. Allow him to work that deep work in your life. Because when we do things that are in opposition to God's ways, when we allow what the world justifies as normal, as okay, to compromise our holiness, then we won't be fruitful as God intended us to be. Vines will naturally bear fruit. Untended plants will still flower, they will still produce fruit. As we said, when Andy and I went to the tomato plant and it didn't have what we were expecting, what a disappointment when you go to a plant, when you go to your vegetable patch, when you go whatever you go to, and it's just not produced what you hoped. But what a joy when you go and you find the bounty of harvest, when you find rich red tomatoes, when you find juicy apples, and you had nothing to do with it apart from that sort of tending at the beginning. And there it is on the tree, on the plant. In describing Israel as a vine, God expects his people to produce the fruit of righteousness, to bring glory and honour to him, to be people who draw others to him. But instead, Israel failed to be fruitful at all. God was looking for justice and righteousness, but what he got was disobedience and oppression and cruelty. We're now God's people. Are we being fruitful? For we are called to be agents of God's kingdom in this world. We are called to bring about transformation and point others to him. And if we remain in Jesus, we will naturally bear that fruit and do what we were intended to do. And when we do that, it is a joy. But will we bear the best fruit, the most bountiful harvest? What is the fruit that God is producing in our lives? Are we seeing the fruit of character? As Mike quoted as he closed our prayer time today from Galatians, are we showing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? And are we seeing the fruit of our conversion? Verse 8 tells us that we are to be seen, we are to be known as God's disciples. And verse 16 says that we have been chosen to bear fruit that will last, not fade away, not rot, not shrivel up, but be rich and bountiful. And in our relationship journey with Jesus, are we beginning to look more like him? Are there clusters of that rich, beautiful, spiritual fruit that is evidence of us becoming more and more like Christ? Are those around us, our friends, our family, our work colleagues, beginning to see God's love demonstrated more fully in our lives than ever before? Do we bear an ever closer resemblance to our Saviour? And do others know by what we do or what we say that we belong to God's family? To be fruitful requires us to remain in Christ. Remain in me, or abide. Abide is an old sort of word, but that's with the idea of continuing with or enduring, staying the course, if you like. And only just before, in the previous chapter, in John chapter 14, Jesus has told the disciples, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Jesus is in perfect union with God. In me is used 6 times in this passage that we read earlier, that we heard from. And of course that was initially aimed at the disciples. But it's ultimately aimed at everyone who enters into relationship with God. We too need to be in union with him. For when we are united in Christ, we are one with him. When we are united with him, we are identified with him. We are to abide in Christ. That is active. That is something that we can do. But we are also to let Christ abide in us. Passive, something that we allow him to do in us. And both of those, that abiding him and him abiding in us, are essential for us to live the Christian life. For we can only produce fruit if we remain attached, if we remain connected to Jesus and draw our life in the Spirit from him. And it's a daily choice to remain in him. Yes, we have made a commitment to Christ if we've accepted and confessed him as our Lord and Saviour. But we go on making a commitment to him, professing our love for him day by day, reading his word to learn how to live, to know his guidance and direction. And we are to talk with him and listen to him, responding in obedience to all that he is calling us to do. And we are to share our faith lives with other believers, We are to determine to follow Christ each and every day. Do we do that? Or do morning after morning pass when we just kind of get up and get on with life, almost forgetting that we're God's people? We are to determine to follow Christ each and every day. We need to be totally reliant on him for all our needs and for the strength to live out our lives. And for that, we need the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. Now, there's a thought perhaps that says, if I fail to abide in Christ, then I won't bear much fruit. But if I do abide, then I'll bear much fruit. So I need to abide better. But that puts a condition on our relationship with Christ, on our relationship with God. If I do this, then that will happen. And we're not commanded to produce fruit. We are commanded to abide. For if we abide in Christ, then that fruit will come, because he will produce it in us. And our abiding comes from our confession of Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. It comes from our belonging to this family, to the family not just here, but across this globe. Our fruitfulness comes from our relationship with him. And when we abide in him, he opens our eyes to see his glory. In creation as we look at it, in ourselves and in each other. And when our hearts are right with him, then he will reveal to us where he's at work. And when we abide in him, we become more like him. I'm currently reading a book by a chap called Andrew Roberts called Holy Habits. And in there it says this: becoming ever more like Jesus is a constant call and an ultimate aim. A constant call and an ultimate aim. Something we have to go on doing, and something that we will ultimately become. So how are we abiding? Have we noticed that abiding in Christ is a matter of trust and obedience? It's trusting in God. It's obeying his word. There are no special techniques or fantastic formulas. It's just an intimate walk with Christ moment by moment. But where does that leave us today? Last week we celebrated Easter together when we remembered the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross on our behalf. And we remember that same sacrifice every time we celebrate communion together in the broken bread and the poured out wine. But we need to remember Christ's sacrifice for us each and every day, not just at Easter, not just when we're taking communion. We need to be preoccupied with Jesus. When we let the reality of his sacrifice be at the heart of everything we are and everything we do, then we will bear fruit. We remember that great sacrifice that Jesus was about to do, that the disciples had no idea was coming. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. Are we able to be Christ-like in all that we do? Are we willing to act sacrificially as he did? Are we willing to let the enormity of the cost of that sacrifice inform every moment of our lives? Let's be people who allow God to take away, to prune all that is not of him. Even if it's painful, even if it's difficult. Because through it all, he will change us through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit into the people we are supposed to be, the people he desperately wants us to be. Until we can say with Paul, who wrote to the Galatians saying, it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. Let's remember who Christ is, what he's done for us, and remain in him. And if we do that, then we will be fruitful.